Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter number 2 this evening. 1 Peter chapter number 2. It's good to see everyone tonight gathered together. And it's good to have a couple of missionaries with us tonight. Brother Lyons, which we know he's through here frequently with his sons here in the Bible College. And then also Brother and Mrs. Fisher Long. Where did I get? I sat up here. I'm about to turn 40, so please forgive me. I knew the name, and I thought I'm sitting here going, I didn't write it down. It's Long, but these folks they've been staying in our prophet's chamber, and they've been in Egypt for the last 13 years. I did get that right, correct? I did, and they've been there, and the Lord's used them there, so it's good to have them with us this evening. But 1 Peter chapter 2, I often feel preaching on a Wednesday night, I really appreciate everyone who comes. You say, well, shouldn't we come anyway? Yes, you should, but I appreciate it. And it's great to see folks that are interested in being in church. And I feel that a lot of times there should be something encouraging in the message. And I know you've worked hard, and it's a long, long, hard week. And you're right in the middle of it and trying to get through the rest of the week. And so feel this need to try to be an encouragement to you. And so with that in mind, we'll take up the subject of judgment this evening. And in 1 Peter chapter number 2, I think, though, that you will find something encouraging in this. But 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 21, the Bible says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Dear Lord, please help us now this evening as we open the scriptures together. I pray that you would take the word of God, apply it to our hearts, help us to rightly divide the word of God together. In Jesus' name, amen. And so here we are, and I do notice as well that apparently this getting moved for kindergarten graduation, there is no clock here. Thankfully, I have a good sense of time. It feels like it's about 7:03 or something right now, so we should be good. But we have here in 1 Peter, Jesus is given right here. I mean, it's a great example. He's a great example to follow. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." Peter had just dealt with in the part of this passage that we haven't read, and encourage you to read it maybe later tonight. He had dealt with the Christian's role in various what I'll call societal relationships, things such as the Christian's relationship with government and the role of the servant and master. In verse number 18, he goes on to explain that even if the Christian is wronged, that the Christian's attitude towards those who have wronged them should still be a Christian's. In other words, a Christian should act like a Christian. That shouldn't be a hard or a novel concept. But he says in verse 18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." In other words, not just to the ones who treat you nicely, but to the ones who even treat you poorly. You should be good. You should be gentle. And he talks about not only servants and masters, but he talks about Christian and their relationship to government. The context here that Peter, of course, or the command that he gives is in all of these things, of course, to be understood in the context of Peter's time and circumstances. For example, Scripture makes it very clear that if God and government are in conflict, who is to be obeyed? God is. Daniel, when he went to pray and they said, "You can't do that," what did Daniel do? He kept praying. To further alleviate any sort of doubts as to whether Peter believed that or not, when you read things like honor all men, verse 17, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Peter himself used his own words in Acts chapter number 5 and verse 29. The apostles had been arrested. The Lord had released them. They're found preaching in the temple despite being told not to. It says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So Peter himself agreed with that concept. So in other words, in the context of why he, of his writing here, he is saying we need to always be Christians in every circumstance and every situation, whether it's servants and masters. Now, you know, in our society, we're blessed. We have a certain freedom, do we not? If you have the ability to leave a job and take another job, and that's okay. That's a good thing. It doesn't mean, I don't think he's saying you should just completely be mistreated all the time and never explore another option, but the concept is here, in every situation that a Christian finds themselves in, you know what they should be? A Christian. You know, even if your job is treating you poorly and you have to find another job, you know, you should quit like a Christian would quit. I think Peter would agree with that statement and with that concept. In the United States of America, and you thinking about the concept of, he says, honor the king and such stuff as that. We understand in our country we have a constitution, do we not? It's still there. And there are often conflicts that arise, and we make decisions as Americans and even as citizens. But even through all of that, you know how we should act? Like Christians. We should always be like Christians. And he talks about that. He sets all of that up. This teaching then, that even if you are treated wrongfully, you should respond with gentleness in verse number 18. You should respond to with the right kind of fear and the right kind of respect given the context and given the situation is based on both our calling as a Christian and also our example as a Christian. He says, for even hereunto, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called. You are called as Christians to be different and distinct from the world that is around you. That is not earning one's salvation, but when one is saved, they are called to act differently. You say my coworker, they lashed out at the boss because he was in the wrong. He didn't do the right thing. And so my coworker let him know what for and such. And boy, he really let him have it. You know, a Christian needs to be careful about those attitudes because we are called to be different, and we are called to exemplify the Christ likeness that we are being conformed to. So his plea here, his commands, and involving our interaction in society is based on our calling in Christ Jesus and also based on the example that we are to follow in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is that example. He tells us more about that as the passage goes. He says, verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. You think about all the things that Jesus dealt with. He was beaten, he was spit upon, but he reviled not again. Instead of retaliating, the Bible says he did this, but committed, verse 23, the last phrase there, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, I mentioned that, you know, take up the subject of judgment and kind of, you know, propose that as counter to being encouraging, but I would actually submit to you that when you consider what this is saying here, that understanding that God in heaven is the righteous judge and being willing to commit ourselves to Him is a great place of peace and a great place of rest and a great place of encouragement for a believer to find themselves in. You say, for an example, you say, the world thinks that I'm loony. Well, just commit yourself to the one that judges righteously. You know, the world doesn't agree with my position or my stance in something. Just commit yourself to him that judges righteously. In other words, pillow your head tonight and go, Lord, The world might not agree, but I know I am called to be something other than what the world did. I'm called to be like you, and you've set that example for what it is to be like. So, Lord, I am going to pillow my head at night, and I am going to sleep in peace, knowing that I am committed to the one who judges righteously. That's what Jesus did. That's what our example did. He was reviled, yet he reviled not. He was suffered, yet he didn't retaliate. Jesus did not put confidence in Pilate or Herod, the secular judges that had a jurisdiction over him as he had humbled himself to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter number 2. He did not put his confidence in them. He put his confidence in one that was over them, and it was he who judges rightly. He, in his humility, humbled himself. It's kind of interesting. There's a lot we could get into here. You know, if you take a look at when Paul dealt with the pagans on Mars's Hill in Athens, you know who he said is the judge? It's Jesus. But here we see Jesus submitting himself to the will of the Father and to the righteous plan of the Father and to the righteous guidance of the Father. But now Jesus is stated, God the Son is given that position as judge. So here he is, submitting himself to God the Father instead of reviling in return, instead of returning that which was given to him, instead of retaliating, instead of seeking out vengeance, he just committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And you know what he's saying here? This is the pattern that we're to follow. Say, well, you know, I don't agree with this. How do I respond? Well, it begins by committing yourself to him that judgeth righteously. I want you to contemplate a few things about this, out of this passage this evening. First of all, the concept of him that judgeth righteously and committing ourselves to him that judgeth righteously. First of all, this tells us that there is accountability. Now, this may not be the most encouraging part of the message, but there is accountability. And it's something that we cannot overlook. And you know what? That accountability extends to every man, every woman, every boy, every girl that has been born into humanity and that is alive here on earth, and those that have gone on before and those that are yet to be born that have not been born yet. That accountability extends to all. Why? Because there is one that judgeth righteously. Isn't it interesting in the United States of America how our system works? I don't think anybody fully understands how it works. Because you have these, there's the Constitution, there's the Supreme Court, there's the executive branch, there's a legislative branch, there's all this trying to form together the rule of law, and then under that you have circuit courts and such stuff as that, and so you can have one court come to one opinion and you don't know whether that applies to you or not. You know, the Ninth Circuit Court said this, but they have more of a Western jurisdiction, and so now these guys are waiting to see what, I'm glad for lawyers and things to help make sense of that, because it's confusing. And then you can have one judge overruling another judge, or arguing with another judge. In any case that the Supreme Court rules on, there is usually, unless it's unanimous, which hardly ever happens, there is someone who writes an opposing opinion about the judgment that was given. It's confusing. But there is one judge who judgeth righteously. It's the God of heaven. He doesn't sit there and weigh out everyone else's opinion. It is his rule, his law, his righteousness is the word that is used here. A person either measures up or they do not. The Bible tells us about two different ways that this active scene of God as judge plays out. It tells us of the great white throne judgment for those who are not saved. And that is and will be a righteous judgment. This is not something that is to be approached with lightheartedness or levity. It is a serious matter and a serious issue. With that in mind, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter number 20. I think it is easiest and I think it is safest to allow the scriptures to speak for themselves as to what this judgment will be like. The Bible says in Revelation chapter number 20 and verse number 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them." So there might be some who fancy themselves as being able to shake their fist in the face of God, but there will come a day when He is seated in this judging place where even the earth and the heaven will not be able to stand in His presence. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Friend, I think it is safe to say and scripturally sound to say that there is not one human being that would ask for or desire with any rightful understanding of this judgment to want to be there on that day. Any man or woman who says that they want to or that they relish things such as the judgment of God as is manifest in a literal place called hell shows that they do not truly believe in the judgment of God. It is nothing to be laughed at. It is nothing to be scoffed at. It is nothing to be used as a byword. It is nothing to be used in any sort of trivial manner at all, because it is serious. And I know that it is not something that we like to contemplate or think about, but God said this is how it will happen, and this is how it will happen. That's the great white throne judgment. There's another judgment. That judgment, the great white throne, is for those who have rejected Christ as Savior. They've never trusted Christ as Savior. The Bible speaks in that passage of really kind of, it's like two sets of books. First, there are books, plural, and then there is a book. That one book is described as the Lamb's Book of Life. And they are judged according to the works that are written in those books. But if their name's not found in the book of life, then it is an eternity in a place called hell. I believe, now this is a little bit, maybe opinion, you can disagree, but I believe that in those books, plural, is written down the recorded evidence against every human that's ever walked the face of the earth. So that not one person will be able to stand before the righteous judge on that day and look at him and say, "It is not fair what's being done to me." There'll be a record. There'll be an account. It's a somber thing, is it not? The Bible tells us about another judgment. This judgment is not for those who have not believed, but this judgment is for those who've been saved. It is the judgment seat of Christ. The believer will give account, the Bible tells us, for everything that they have done in our body. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." In other words, we're going to give an account to our Heavenly Father. We're going to give an account of how we used the time and the resources that He gave us here on this earth. We all, everybody in this room right now, in this moment, has something in common. We all have time. We don't know how much time we have. We don't know how many minutes we have, but we've got this minute right now, this second right now. We all have it. We all have something else in common. We all have a body. Some might be better looking than others. Some might be in better shape than others, but you know what? We've got one. And the Bible tells us that we are going to give an account as believers. This is not some test to try to get into heaven, but that we will give an account for what we did with the time and with our body that He left us with here on earth after He saved us. Why could he do such a thing? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us that we have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body. He put in our, which is his. In other words, we are not our own. We are his. And so we will one day as believers give an account to him of all the things, of all the things that we have done in our body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. You know, the Lord knows everything that you did in your body today. Every thought, every act, isn't this encouraging? I mean, we're just in. Every thought, every action, every attitude, every deed. You know, if you went to the, you know, convenience store and there was a, you know, candy bar and nobody was looking and you stuck it in your pocket and you enjoyed it later, God knows that. It's no problem for him to know that. It's no problem for him to understand that that took place. He knows it. And as believers, the Bible tells us that we will give account for it. All who live on this earth will be held accountable by this righteous judge. There is no such thing as one who is not accountable to the one who created us. No one escapes that accountability. There's people with lots and lots of money who act like they've escaped that accountability. They haven't. There's people with lots and lots of fame, the kind of "don't you know who I am" attitude. You know what? God knows exactly who they are. And they're accountable to him. So when we look at 1 Peter chapter number 2, talking about Jesus, he committed himself, the one that judgeth righteously. We're reminded that there is accountability, but secondly, and we'll get into this quickly here, there is also, we're reminded from this passage in 1 Peter 2, that there is an advocate. Now, all this talk about judgment is quite unsettling until you realize that the Lord did everything that is needed to be done to help us face him the right way. Look at verse number 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as bishops, or for you were as sheep going astray, but now are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We see in verse number 24 that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that he speaks of here. He is our substitute. It reminds us that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus, when he died, didn't do so just because he was a good fellow showing an affinity and some sort of identification with mankind to show. No, he did so bearing our sins, the Bible tells us, on the tree. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard Pastor Townsley preach about and talk about the substitutionary death of Christ. It is vital and it is important for folks to understand that concept. You know, the world is very, very saturated with a knowledge of a man named Jesus. There are, of course, places they don't know about him at all, but our world is saturated with the knowledge of that name. And yet it's been presented in so many different ways, and it's been tacked on to so many different movements that oftentimes people are aware of the name itself, that there was a man who walked the earth by that name, and they might even attest to some sort of acknowledgement of his existence, and then that way they would say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But have they understood that what he came for? He came to pay their sin debt. He came to die in their place. And it is in that sense that we say just a mental acknowledgement of who Jesus is not exactly what the Scripture talks about when it talks about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this understanding that he died in our place. It is not Jesus plus other things. It is not other things, and Jesus is just a good example to us. It is Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. He did everything for us. I remember when I was first in this region of the country, and you'd go out visiting, maybe like on a bus route, or talk to someone who was from another religious background, and even Roman Catholicism, and you would get to talking to them, and they understood so many of the facts, or they at least acknowledged so many of the facts. And I would go through, give them the gospel, and I'd ask them, "Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins?" "Oh, yeah, I do." "Do you believe He rose again from the dead?" "Yeah, I do." Then I would ask them this, and this is what stumped me until I really understood what they were saying. I would say, "Would you like to ask Jesus to save you?" Or I would phrase it in some way like that, and they would say something like, "Oh, I do that every day." I thought, "Well, you know, what do I do with it? What does that mean?" Now, you got to understand where I came from. You know how it is here. One of my sons was driving with me somewhere, and there was this huge older Catholic church there that was stonework. I mean, you know, everything. I mean, it was, you know, beautiful building and beautiful structure. Where I come, and you know, and that's kind of what we're used to. And in the Baptist church is some little building on a dusty road. Where I come from is the exact opposite. In my town, big, huge church building was the First Baptist Church there. Big Southern Baptist Church was there. And I remember on some literally dusty corner road, there was this little white shack of a building that was something like a St. Mary's church. And as a kid, you would see it and think, "I don't think anybody even goes there." But here I would hear that and I begin to contemplate, something's missing here. What is missing? And it hit me one day. Well, yes, they are in some way calling upon Him, but they look at Jesus like He is a piece and a great big old jigsaw puzzle. And you ask them, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven someday?" And the best response they could give was, "Well, I hope so." And it began to dawn on me, when they say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," what they're saying is, "I've got like this 500-piece jigsaw puzzle that I'm working on, and I hope that one day when I meet the Lord, I will have completed enough of it to make Him happy enough to let me in." And me asking Jesus, talking to Jesus, you know, saying something to Jesus about my sins, that's just a piece of the puzzle. I also do all of these other things. Friend, the way to have one's sins forgiven is to understand that on the cross Jesus bore our sins and He bore them all. And there is nothing good that I bring to the table. It is all on Him and what He did for me on that cross when He paid my sin debt. And when I got saved, when I trusted Christ as Savior, I don't pretend that I understood it all. Not at all. But what I was calling on was the Savior who had to do everything for me. And that's what I was putting my faith in. There might be some here this evening, you've never trusted Christ in that way, yet you know about Him and there's this knowledge of Him bouncing around, but have you ever truly put your faith in Him and nothing else for your soul's salvation? Maybe somebody online even is watching, you've never done that. You know what? You can do that right now. That's the way to, you don't want to commit yourself to the righteous judge if you've never done that. You need to take care of that first. He's our substitute. He then empowers us to live unto righteousness. Oh, there's many things we could get into here. He says, being dead to verse 24, being dead to sins, and that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. In His death and then in His resurrection comes the bestowment of that resurrection power upon all who believe to be able to live righteously in this present world. It's a great system. He did everything for me in order to save me. And then when I trusted Him as Savior, He gave me all the power that I need to live like He wants me to live in this life. He's done it all for us. The old me, dead on the cross, it's put to death. The new me, Galatians chapter number 2, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He empowers me to live that righteousness. Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul said that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. We know that power as we allow the flesh to be, we reckon it to be dead just as it is. And we allow His righteousness to shine and to rule in our lives instead of that old man, instead of that old nature which God's already put to death. See, we have an advocate. He also restores our soul. We don't have time to get into this much, but it says, for you are sheep going astray, verse 25. That reminds me, Psalm 23:3, He restoreth my soul. And what does He do? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So we see that there is accountability and then there is an advocate. But the third thing now we're talking about here, Jesus, the thought springing out of Jesus committed Himself unto the righteous, unto Him that judgeth righteously. We see that there also is dependability. Now, if you've been waiting for the encouragement, here it is. I hope. Bible says Jesus reminds us as our example, when He was reviled, what did He do? He reviled not again. When he was even threatened, what did He do? He didn't threaten back. He didn't give them the, I'll show you who's boss. And you know, the interesting thing was, He was boss. But that's not what He did. As an example to us, He committed Himself to the one that judgeth righteously. Why? Well, when dealing with those that misrepresented Him and sought to do Him harm, Jesus simply committed Himself to the righteous judgment of God the Father. Why? Because the righteous judge always does right. We don't have to worry about, you know, our chief, it gets down to this, our chief goal in life should not be, does this world like, you know, agree with me? Our chief goal in life should be, do I agree with the righteous judge? That's where it is. And when that happens, what liberation it brings. We can be reviled and smile. Why? Because the righteous judge is dependable. He's always going to do the right thing. He's always going to, you know, bring us to the right conclusion. Even if I were, and I don't expect this, I don't plan on this, I'm not forecasting this, but God gives us some pretty, I'll say, extreme, like examples that we wouldn't see ourselves in to show us how good He is. Even if I am as a Stephen and I have to face the ones who would stone me to death for preaching the gospel, you know what? Stephen died a violent death physically, but he died a peaceful death spiritually. Why? He just committed himself to the one that judgeth righteously. There's a lot of Christians that live in a lot of worry and angst about what is going on in this world. Friend, just commit yourself to the one that judgeth righteously. Stop worrying about what they're saying on social media or in the news and simply find out what God's side is on an issue and stand there and be there. And I'll even go this far and rest there. Why? Because He's dependent. He's always going to do the right thing. He's always going to fall on the right side. And there's great peace that comes when we live according to our highest accountability. That accountability is with God. Seek to please Him and nothing else will matter. When students come to either school here, one thing they get is a handbook. You know what? If they will determine first, I am going to commit myself to Him that judgeth righteously. In other words, I'm going to live to my highest accountability, which, by the way, isn't this handbook. I'm going to live to my highest accountability. You know what? They end up having a great school year. They stay out of trouble. They stay out of... They figured out how to please the teacher. No, they've just concerned themselves chiefly with how to please God. Young people here, remember this. You want to have a great relationship with your parents, and I'm a parent, and I am for parental authority. But remember and learn this. There's a higher accountability than your mom and dad. And homes are peaceful when young people, teenagers, realize, you know what? I'm going to live to a higher accountability, and that accountability is God, and I'm going to commit myself there. And you know what? I'm not going to worry and scrutinize every little decision that mom and dad make that I might not agree with. And you know what? Sometimes they might even make a mistake because they're human. Because I know that I'm committed to the one that judgeth righteously, which reminds me that I'm human as well, and I mess up as well. But I know that as long as I'm in His hands, everything's going to be okay. We spend so much time worrying about how we are being wronged about things that we forsake so much peace from not just putting ourselves in the hands of Him that judgeth righteously and trusting Him to do the right thing. There's peace there. There's joy. Jesus is our example. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He threatened not, but He commended Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Dear Lord, we thank You for this day.